looking at what our what the scriptures teach us about work. We've been overall reflecting on what is man. So who is mankind, male and female? Who are we? And I have made the case that our society is confused most of all about God. But the immediate implication of being confused about God is manifest before our very eyes in a great confusion about mankind. If you get God wrong, you get man wrong immediately. And so we've been looking at what the Bible says about who are human beings. And I think this is the 18th, 19th, I think there might be another couple in there, but lesson on this. And we're just pressing on in what the scripture says. The last time we looked at work or labor, that God made human beings to work. He didn't make us to be idle, because God is not idle. And human beings are made in God's image, and therefore he made us to work, to labor. And so it only seemed fitting that today we would look at the opposite of that, or the other part of human activity that God has given us in this world, which is rest or Sabbath. And this comes, it's interesting, the doctrine of the Sabbath is one that has fallen on very controversial times, which is somewhat odd to me, because it is the commandment of all 10 that says, don't work. It's the commandment that is an emblem of grace and rest. I mean, they all do. They all point to Jesus, for sure. And certainly, the Sabbath points to Christ, and they're all fulfilled in Christ, right? I mean, who's truth? Jesus. Does that mean the commandment, do not lie, is fulfilled? Yes. Does that mean we shouldn't keep it? No, it doesn't. So Christ fulfilled all 10 commandments, but it's always been an irony to me. And I went to school in a seminary that taught, and I listened very carefully to their arguments, that we don't have to obey the Sabbath commandment anymore. And I was like, okay, I'm willing to buy this if you can show it to me out of the Bible. But it never made, their arguments never persuaded me, number one. But number two, it was strange that they were attacking this commandment that says, God tells you you get a rest day. I mean, what's the alternative? A God with a whip in his hand that just says, work, 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 work. And that's all he says. I mean, that's terrifying. Imagine how it sounded to the Jews when they were delivered out of Egypt. Do you think they got a rest day in Egypt when Pharaoh was like, hey, no straw for your brick? Do you think he was kind enough to give them a full day of rest every 6 days? I don't think so. I think Pharaoh was a tyrant, a slave driver. In fact, we know he was, because the Bible tells us that. And the people of Israel are delivered out of captivity, and they're brought into the wilderness where God thunders on the mountain and it terrifies them. And Moses comes down with these 10 commandments and he's reading, you shall have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then remember the Sabbath. The word Shabbat in Hebrew, like Sabbatismos in Greek, Sabbat in Greek, means to quit, in reference to what was said before. So 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a stop working day, or quitting. It doesn't mean a lay around in your bed day. It means don't work like you did on those other 6 days. So your worldly vocations are fulfilled on 6 days. The seventh is a resting day. Why would we object to this? You know? I mean, come on. So, but still, there is a question of what it means, and so we have to emphasize this. This is a place where what we believe as a church and our confession is different than many churches. But let's read our confession on this. This is from our hymnal, and if you just look at it, And then after I read the confession, remember, the confession is not the Bible. It's a statement of what our church believes the Bible means. Then the question becomes, is that what the Bible means? So we're going to read this confession on this point, and then we'll see what the Bible says and see if you think that's what it means. So confession, page 682 in the back of the hymnal, chapter 22 of Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day, in verse 7. Not verse 7, paragraph 7, sorry. Chapter 22, paragraph 7. It says, as it is of the law of nature. So the argument is that this is built into the creation, that we need a day of rest every week. We need that. It's part of how God made us. As it is of the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. So what that means is that the fact of rest, the need for rest, for a day of rest, is moral. But which day comes from revelation? So you'd never know which day to rest on unless God tells you in the covenant in which you find yourself. So it says, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as a Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So, is that true? Is now the question. Why don't we begin? We could do this in a lot of different ways, but let's just go through the Bible with some particularly key passages from Genesis to Revelation. let's work it that way. So let's start in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Says thus, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. Which means God had done all his work, right? He had done his work in how many days? Six, according to Genesis 1. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And I want you to notice the next two words because they're really important. And he rested. Why did he rest? Did he get tired? Did God want to rest? Did he have to rest? Was he exhausted of his creation? He rested on the seventh day. Well, some people say, well, he rested as an example for us, which is true, but it's deeper than that. God only does things that are consistent with who he is. He rested because he's a God of rest. He's also a God of work. But he is a God of rest. And if we don't believe there's any moral imperative to rest, we're denying part of God's character. Do you see that? Just like if you refuse to work, you're denying part of God's character. He rested. God is a God of rest. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So, and here we have the old covenant institution of a particular day. It says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Do you see how that's special revelation, biblical revelation, that he is sanctifying a particular day out of the seven? It could have been a different day, but he blessed the seventh day in the old covenant and hallowed it, made it holy. Now, what does this phrase made it holy mean? Well, if you look it up, and we don't have time to do a full word study here, but if you were to study this word holy or in reference to days in the Old Testament, you will find they always refer to a day of worship, a public corporate worship. The old term, people don't like it because we use this word for a different word now, different meaning, but the older term is cult. We think of a cult as like, you know, some false religion, which it is now. So don't, probably shouldn't run around saying what we do is cult on Sunday. But in the old terminology, it has to do with ceremonies, rituals that we perform on a day. And that's what we do, isn't it? What do? We have rituals. You're all sitting here. That's a ritual in itself. We sing. There's preaching. There's a reading of the word. There's the administration of the sacraments. All of those things are rituals, every one of them. And so he made it holy. In the Old Testament, that was the seventh day that he made holy. But rest and making holy go together. So God rested. So there's this two aspects of this day right here at the beginning. There's rest and there is worship, formal corporate worship. So in verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, so let's go ahead and remember God created Adam and Eve and they fell from the original righteousness in which God had created them. They brought the curse of the world, of their sin upon the world. And then if you look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, you say, well, what became of the Sabbath? And some people say, well, you don't see the Sabbath observed at all again until you come to the giving of the Mosaic Law at Sinai in Exodus 20. But I want to challenge that in a couple of places, that we do see the Sabbath observed prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. Because you know how the argument would go. God only gave the Sabbath at Sinai. We're not under Sinai, therefore we don't have to keep the Sabbath. That's the argument. But what if the Sabbath is observed before Sinai? Then it shows it's not just a Mosaic covenant law, right? In fact, I've already started to try to prove that to you because I've said it was given at creation where God modeled it for us. It's something deeper than merely a covenantal regulation. You see? So like, certain things in the Old Covenant were just covenantal regulations, weren't they? Like, what you do with the kidneys of the bull after you slaughter it. You know? That was particularly for the Mosaic Covenant. But other things are rooted in God. They're an aspect of God's character. And are we going to say that rest isn't an aspect of God's character? God is only a frantically working God. Just think about a God like that. He's only busy, 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 busy. No, he's a totally peaceful God. In fact, there's a mystery, and I think in that he is fully, the older theologies would say, it's hard for us to conceive of, but old classical theism says that God is pure act. He is pure act. But he also doesn't change, which means he's not like, he's also at rest in his action. there's a mystery there, but just imagine this, boom, nothing but pure activity. He is fully actualized, but he also has no potential. So he's at rest in who he is. You see that? So it's also important for us as his images to understand that our God, to reflect his image, we don't just busily work, that there's something important about rest to reflect God's image. So that's the argument I've been making, but still people say, well, where else do you see this in the New Testament or in the Old Testament? So let's see it. Here's one. This one's not as strong as the next one I'm going to read you, but I do think it's here. And I would argue this case, even in an academic paper, if I was writing one on it, because I think it's solid. But Genesis 4, verse 3 says, let's look at verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. So Eve bore Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And then it says in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, that verse is actually loaded. How did Cain know to bring an offering? Well, clearly, he learned it from his dad, who learned it from God, who taught him to make offerings. Remember the first offering? He slayed an animal, you know, took the skins off the animal and clothed Adam and Eve. So God taught Adam to do offerings. And here Abel, or rather Cain, brings this offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So how did either one of them know to bring an offering? Well, they were taught it. But then, do you see that phrase, in the course of time? Now, in Hebrew, it doesn't say in the course of time. It's kind of like there's no word in Greek, baptism. Did you know that? That's an accommodation of our translations to the controversies that exist among us about baptism. The word baptizo means to dip. So if we translated it like literally in English, it would just be, and he was dipped. Go therefore, you know, to all creation, dipping them or immersing them, right? That's what it would say if we rendered a literal translation. There'd be those who would fight me on it, but they would lose that fight. but anyway, this in the course of time doesn't mean in the course of time. In Hebrew, it says at the end of days. Well, at the end of what days? All the days? What days have we been talking about so far in Genesis? We've only had a day. We had a whole first chapter on six days, and then the seventh. At the end of what days? Well, it only makes sense that this would be on the seventh day of the week in the Old Covenant. At the end of days, they brought their offering. And they performed what kind of worship? A unique type of worship. A worship that God had instituted and commanded. It's a worship of offering. Now, if you read the story, we won't get into it all, but of course, Cain did it wrong, Abel did it right, at a number of levels. Yet, they were both doing it on the Sabbath day. But if you go forward and you look at Exodus 16, this is now before God gave the law at Sinai. This is really important to remember. God gives the Sinai or gives the Ten Commandments in what chapter? 20. Chapter 16 is before chapter 20. So Exodus 16, verse 22 says this. Before God told them anything about the Sabbath, it says, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. So they were doing preparations on the sixth day. Twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till morning. So this was not yet formally commanded at the Ten Commandments. It had not been given. And yet they knew it was the command of the Lord. This had been passed down. This is something that all Hebrews knew. And so not only before God revealed it, but this is probably the more important point, before the Mosaic covenant was instituted. When was it instituted? Hebrews says in blood. So it wasn't until that whole system, not only was the Ten Commandments given, but the tabernacle system and the sacrifices, the old covenant was instituted, enacted through the blood of the animals. That hadn't happened yet. This is not yet the Mosaic Covenant. This is leading up to the Mosaic Covenant. And so they gathered before the Sabbath, even before the giving of the law at Sinai. Verse 25 says, Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Okay, so then, but then we come, we find this in the Old Testament before the giving of the law at the Sabbath. But then if you look at Exodus 20, just a few chapters over, verses 8 to 11. This is the fourth commandment. Now, just to remind you, some people say, well, this fourth commandment's different from the other nine. Okay. Well, why would you say that? You know, remember what the Ten Commandments were. They were written on tablets of stone. None of the other commandments were. Where were the other commandments written? In the book of the law. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was something Moses wrote down. That was all to pass away. But all Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. That's an image on purpose that God gave. Why is it on stone? I mean, he could have made paper that wouldn't dissolve if he had wanted to, right? God can do anything. But he made it be written on tablets of stone to show you the permanency of it. Also, who wrote it? God, with his own finger, all ten. So you can't just go chopping up the Ten Commandments. There is a unity. In fact, there's places in the Bible where it says, and he gave no more. Like he wrote the Ten Commandments and he added no more. That is, to this kind of law, which is permanent, indelible, abiding, that everyone knows in their heart. That's another thing. People say, well, no one knows in their heart that they should, you know, rest. Well, I doubt that, actually. Very much that you don't know in your heart that you should take a day off, that it wouldn't be terrible for you not to do so. And I doubt very much. Think of it this way, too. When we're going to read this, but the emphasis is for the person, but it's also for anyone who's your employee. Like if you're an employer or any manager of anybody, and you like drive them without giving them a day off, unless you just have a seared, torn up, wicked conscience, like, you know, Scrooge type person, right? Then you know in your heart it's wrong to not give your employees a break. You know that. You know that. Everyone knows it in their heart. They need a one full day off in seven. They need that. So last week I mentioned they tried it differently at the French Revolution, which was based on materialism, and it was not a Christian revolution in France by any stretch. And they tried to go to a 10-day week. Said, hey, let's just make it more productive. And everyone started dying and getting sick and becoming exhausted and unable to. Productivity dropped when they worked 9 days and rested the 10th. You can look it up. I mean, go search that on Google, the internet. You'll find that what I'm saying is true. They had to go back to a 7-day week. And then they became more productive. People got healthier. There's something built in. It's natural about this, one day in seven. Let's look at the commandment, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, some people say, well, that word remember just means observe. Just observe it. But that's not what the Hebrew actually says. It says remember. Doesn't that imply it was already given before? Remember what God told you in the past. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Notice again two parts of the day. It's a Shabbat, or a day of stop working, and it's to keep it holy, a day of corporate public worship. That's what it is. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now that's real remarkable. How much of your work should you do on 6 days? All of what? Everything? No, your work. So your calling in this world is to be done in 6 days. This is not saying that you shouldn't, you know, get up in the morning and come to, you say, well, that's work to brush my teeth and put, that's activity. That's not what the Bible's talking about here when it's talking about work. Well, let's read on. You'll get an idea of what it means. It says, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, that all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy." So this is not talking about the work of worship. And we'll see that in a minute. We go to Matthew 12. That's later, where Jesus makes that clear. It's talking about work for your vocation or any kind of physically taxing, difficult, laborious activity. It's supposed to, you're not supposed to be doing that on Sunday, you know, that taxes you, that is like work to you. But instead, devote yourself to worship and to resting from the work that you do on the other days. Now, if you will look at verse 11 more carefully, see the word "for" there? That explains why there's a Sabbath day. It's a logical, grounding term. So why should you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, that is all that is in them. So if 6 days of work is enough for God, ought to be enough for you. God doesn't even need to rest, but he did on the seventh day. For, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. You know, this is, if you've ever heard the argument, some people say, well, the word Sabbath is never mentioned in Genesis 2. Therefore, it's not a Sabbath issue. But it's mentioned right here, and clearly the way the Old Testament reads itself is that that example that God gave in Genesis 2 is an example for us to follow. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Okay, I wanted to talk to you about another issue here. If you look at Leviticus 23, verse 7. So this is the Passover, the feast of the Passover. And notice what it says, verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. What is the first day? Anybody? What is the first day? It's Sunday. Because the order of things means something here. So there's a first day, there's a seventh day. Well, here on the first day, this is a Sunday, you shall have a holy convocation, that is a holy assembly. Which sounds like what? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? It's the same thing going on. They're worshiping. On Sunday, this is the Old Testament, saying that at Passover, you're to have a Sunday worship day, and then it says on that Sunday, you shall not do any ordinary work. And that helps us clarify what work is here, ordinary. That means the work you do on the other days, basically. So three things are put together here. Sunday, worship, and Sabbath. That's Passover. Now what's Passover about? Jesus. You remember the Passover? The blood of the animal, of the lamb, was put on the doorposts and the lintels, so that the angel of death would pass over the houses of those who had that blood. And so for this Sunday Sabbath to be on Passover is already hinting about something that it will happen. Not only will Jesus come, but he will rise from the dead on Sunday, and the Sabbath day will be transferred to the first day of the week. Because remember, the particular day is positive. It's not moral. You wouldn't know to worship on one day or another if it weren't for God's revelation of the day. Well, here, already in the Old Testament, we have a foreshadowing of the fact that the day will change because Jesus comes. This is called an eighth day Sabbath. And it's actually not just right here. And if this is an interesting question to you, I can give you loads of material on this, but there's all kinds of eighth day observances, as well as eighth day Sabbaths through the Old Testament. The Feast of Tabernacles ended on the eighth day. The eighth day was a Sunday, of course. The circumcision was on the eighth day. Lots of eighth days. And they're all looking forward to the coming of Christ and to redemption in Him. So that's another argument. This is what's called a typological argument, which says that there are symbols. The Old Testament is full of symbols or patterns that repeat themselves over and over, and they get clearer and clearer about what they mean until they're fully explained in Jesus. That's a type that we can really only really understand looking back. Okay? That's how we should understand the whole Old Testament, is basically a big type. It's the best way to understand it. Most of it, you know, all the patterns, the Exodus, everything, is about ultimately Jesus. So eighth day Sabbaths is an argument. Did you also know that they were only allowed to offer an animal for sacrifice after the eighth day, after its eighth day of life? I'm just remembering different. There's lots of eighth day things. So the animal could be born, had to live at least 8 days before you could kill it. Isn't that weird? No, it's not weird. Not from our side of the cross. They probably had no idea, some of them. Like, God said, do it, okay. But there's a reason it's the eighth day. Because Jesus rose from the dead on the eighth day. That was when He reconciled us to God. And so anyway, let's look at Isaiah 56, which is another argument for the transfer of the Sabbath from typology, or from prophecy, actually, here. Isaiah 56. Verse 1. Okay, before I read it, I'm going to explain to you why I'm reading it. First, this passage speaks of a day when God's going to save the Gentiles in mass. You're going to see that. When is that? It's in the New Covenant. Second, this passage applies between the times of Christ's first and second comings. Jesus quotes verse 7 of our passage in Matthew 56, verse 7. So we know the New Testament sees it that way. Third, this passage teaches, and this is really important, that eunuchs will be permitted to worship God in the temple on the Sabbath that was not allowed in the Mosaic Covenant. If you're a eunuch, you could not worship God in the temple on the Sabbath. Something is changing about the Sabbath when we come to the New Covenant. In the New Testament, the church is called the temple of God. You see? So let's read this and see it. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says to the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So here we have, you can clearly see this talking about the salvation of God in the New Testament, and that there are changes and that to the nature of the Sabbath observance that is unique to the New Covenant period, and that the Sabbath indeed does continue into the New Covenant. So if you'll look with me at Isaiah 58, verse 13. It says, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." Now that word pleasure, I don't know if you have a footnote, but in Hebrew, it could be translated business or desire. Like, you know the Old Testament where it says, "And the Lord was pleased to crush Christ"? Well, we shouldn't think about that as "it delighted his heart from his soul to crush Christ." Instead, the Lord was pleased to crush him means he was willing. So what it's saying is you turn back from your own will, from what you want to do independently of God and of his day. So turn away from that. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. So what are we supposed to be doing on the Sabbath? It's to be called our delight. The Puritans called it, not just the Puritans, but all the post-Reformation period and our Protestant forefathers and our Baptist forefathers, just, you know, if you definitely 100 years ago, even before, I mean, sooner than that among many, but it was a market day of the soul. Too many people, it's really weird to me, look at the Sabbath as this day I have to give up stuff. No, it's a delight to assemble. It's a delight to be with the people that Christ loves. Yes, they're imperfect. We are, all of us, you and me included. Right? And so it's not a perfection. And yet, what a joy to be with God's people. What a joy to hear his word and to meditate on it together. What a joy to rest from our ordinary labors and to gather. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways. What's it mean to honor the Sabbath day? Don't go your own way. Don't just do your own thing. That'd be treating the Sabbath as a profane time instead of holy. Just do your own thing? No. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, and if you may have a footnote in your Bible, but it could be translated or pursuing your own business, which I think is correct. So the point isn't that we shouldn't have our own pleasure. It's saying you shouldn't pursue the business or work you did on the other 6 days. That's the right way, I think, to interpret this. Because this is not talking about enjoyment. Let's say we're sitting around enjoying each other, and that's my own pleasure because I'm partly sanctified. It's my pleasure to enjoy fellowshipping with God's people on the Sabbath. Is it forbidding that? No, it's clearly not. Some people would say that, like some older interpreters, took this to mean like you shouldn't smile on the Sabbath. No kidding. There were some who literally said no smiling or laughing on the Sabbath. That's wrong. That's not in the text. That is a massive overextension of what this says. That is eisegesis. It's reading into here. Instead, what this is saying is you shall not do your own business or talk idly, which the Hebrew says, speak a word, and if you take it in context, it would be that your talk, I mean, really, you're never supposed to talk idly, are you? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth? You'll be called into account for every idle word you have spoken. You know, so that's not even really unique to this, but what this is talking about, don't use your words to divert from the purpose of the day, which is to rest from your other works. And so you don't talk business on Sunday. And use your words to edify, to worship, to build up, to encourage, which is what Ephesians 5 actually 4 says we're to do all the time. You know, but especially, even more so, on the Lord's Day. So no idle talk. In verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is the heritage of Jacob, our father? Christ. He is the substance of the promises given to the patriarchs. So the Sabbath is to be called a delight. And then if we look at Hosea 2:11, this is fascinating. Hosea 2:11. So God is prophesying to Israel, and he says, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, notice the plural, her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her appointed feasts. Now that's a triad of feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, and I could show you that appears through the Old Testament. If you want more references, I can give them to you. But for example, 1 Chronicles 23:31, 2 Chronicles 2:4, 31:3, Nehemiah 10:33, Isaiah 1:13 and 14, and many others, that these appear together. New moons, feasts, Sabbaths. The Old Testament says those are going to cease. What are those, though? Special Sabbath feast days. So not every Sabbath of the Old Testament was a seventh-day Sabbath. Many of them were feast, special feast Sabbaths, new moons. That means new month, right? When you have a new moon, it's a monthly observance. Her feasts, which were based a lot on the month of the year that they were supposed to have them on, and so on. So this is significant because of, if you turn with me, hold your... Well, you can just turn with me now. Turn to Colossians 2:16. Now, to understand Colossians 2:16, we need to understand what Paul's doing in the book of Colossians. So, Paul's letters are instructive about how the church should teach in general. And that Paul did not just articulate positive doctrine. He didn't just say, here's the truth. He did that. That's not all he did. He also engaged in discriminatory teaching, which is what gets teachers in trouble. It got Paul in trouble. So it's, this is true, that is not true. The moment you say, especially in our society, but even back then, that's not true, that's when you're in hot water, because now you're offending people, telling them what they believe is wrong. You're not supposed to do that, right? According to the society. But Paul does that. And in fact, in Colossians, he was addressing a certain kind of heresy. And I want to make the case for what this heresy was. You can maybe see it. Heresy means serious false teaching that denies Christ. And so the heresy of the church of Colossae involve the worship of angels, Colossians 2:18. It also involved the reception of visions from angels. So they were getting a vision from an angel. They were worshiping an angel. At least they thought it was an angel. The practice of asceticism, that's Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. You know what asceticism is? Asceticism says, in order to avoid bad things, I can harm my body. because the source of the problem in my life is my body. It has impulses, desires, it leads to me doing things that I regret. And so the way to fix it is to, you know, whip myself or cause self-injury or whatever. That's asceticism. And they were doing this in Colossae. What's the problem with asceticism? It doesn't work. Like, you know, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Well, not literally, because if that hand caused you to stumble and you cut it off, you're going to sin with the other hand. And there's no way to stop your brain from sinning, which is the real problem, your heart from sinning. You know, if you gouge your eye out, gouge out both eyes, you're still going to sin. There's no fix. But what Jesus is saying is take radical measures to resist and fight and flee temptation. That's what he's saying. So it's something more like, you know, if you literally can't control yourself with a... I heard a guy say once, if there's a television in my home, I will not do anything but sit in front of it. I just won't. So I do not get the privilege of a TV. Well, that's fair for that person. Does that mean it's a sin to have a TV? No. But he was trying to be like, this thing, I'm not responsible enough to handle this. And that's my problem, and I got to deal with it. So it's that sort of reaction, that if a thing is enslaving you, you get rid of that thing that is enslaving you. But these people were doing real asceticism, and they were doing all of this, on Jewish feast days and Sabbaths that weren't associated with the seventh-day Sabbath. These were, look at the triad in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. By the way, this judgment is not just saying, it's not about Christian liberty. They were saying, let no one judge your salvation. So this isn't, we have to all determine what's right and wrong and what we think is wise, you know? And we can even disagree with each other on that. That's not what this is talking about. This is saying, let no one judge your salvation on questions of food. So if someone says, you know, you're eating Mexican food, you're not a Christian. Don't let them do that. It's that kind of thing. And drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we just saw in Hosea that that's a triad, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. This is not the weekly Sabbath that he's talking about. He's talking about feast day observances on the Sabbath, where they actually were practicing a Jewish form of mystical angel worship coupled with ascetic practices that are a blend of Gnosticism. I mean, that's what was happening. So you can't take this and say, well, see, there's a verse that says that Christians can just ignore the Sabbath now. That's not what it's saying. You've misunderstood the context, and you have not read the Bible properly. If you point, and this is the main verse people use to say, we don't need to keep Sabbath anymore. That's it. They point to Colossians 2:16. Look, there's no Sabbath anymore. Well, that's not what it's saying. That's not the point. So, if we continue on, other places in the New Testament, turn back with me to Mark 2. Mark 2, verse 27. And Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I heard all through seminary, the New Testament never repeats the Sabbath commandment. Repeats 9 of the 10 commands. But no one ever, I mean, isn't this the New Testament? I hear Jesus, isn't he repeating it? What's he saying? The Sabbath was made for man. Now, that actually might mean, and I submit to you to consider this, first of all, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jews. Many people would try to interpret this way, but it doesn't say that. The Sabbath was made for mankind. And actually, in the order of creation of things, didn't God first make Adam? And actually, this word man is a definite, the man, which could mean mankind, or it could actually be referring to Adam. The man, Adam. And so wasn't it true that first God made Adam and Eve on the sixth day, and then on the seventh day, he sanctified and hallowed the Sabbath? He literally made it after he made man, instituted it afterwards. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, why did he say not man for the Sabbath? Because the Pharisees added all their legal regulations to the Sabbath. They said, you know, they went well beyond even what the Old Covenant said. And the Old Covenant observance, they, you know, had whole books and huge traditions of all the things you couldn't do. I mean, it was crippling. So we don't want to have any part in that, like this long list of crippling things you're not supposed to do that enslaves you to the day. It's actually the opposite. The purpose of the day is the opposite of enslavement. The purpose is, look, rest from your 6 days of work and assemble and worship and celebrate the God who saved you and created you. That should be the spirit and the focus. And so the Sabbath was made for us, for our benefit, for our good. We were not made to be slaves to the Sabbath. And so Jesus was correcting the Pharisees there, and he says, I have the right to correct you, you Pharisees. Why? Because the Son of Man is Lord, King, God of the Sabbath. Why would he say that if the Sabbath were abolished? I'm God of the Sabbath. I interpret it correctly. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which means there is a Sabbath. So that's Mark. We could do many more. We're starting to run out of time, so I got to get to one other thing. But in John 20, 19 to 23 and 26, we won't go there. But Christ, after his resurrection, did you know this? He appeared to his disciples Sunday, to all of them gathered in the upper room, and he preached to them. And then he went away, and then he appeared again the next Sunday. Only on Sundays when they were gathered. And preached, peace be with you. So there's a pattern being established after the resurrection, Sunday, with the only as they were gathered. Now, he made individual appearances to them at other times during the week, but when they were gathered, he appeared to them on Sunday. Twice in a row, establishing a pattern. You see this pattern, we can't look at them all right now, but all through Acts, they assembled on the first day of the week. They set aside something to give on the first day of the week. There's lots of instances of them gathering on the first day of the week, all through Acts. Hebrews 4 says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That word Sabbath rest is, you know, the word rest occurs through Hebrews 4, and it's a word katapausis, but when it says there remains a Sabbath rest in verse 9, the word is sabbatismos. Do you hear the difference? Which refers to the Sabbath day. Sabbatismos. And so here's what that appears to mean. These are the words of the Bible. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is, Christ is our rest now. Heaven will one day be our rest, but today there is a weekly day of rest still, which is a temporal sign of the final rest we'll have in heaven. And then Revelation 1:10 speaks of the Lord's Day. That's where we get the term, the Lord's Day. There's almost no disagreement that that's referring to Sunday. I mean, very few. I've not even read any scholars who reject the Sabbath who would say that doesn't refer to the Lord's Day. But what does that mean? It's the Lord's Day. Isn't every day the Lord's Day? Yeah. Well, then what's the Lord's Supper? Isn't every supper the Lord's Supper? Well, yeah, but there's something special about the Lord's Supper. It's literally, the way to read the Greek is it's the same construction, Lord's Supper, as Lord's Day. It is the supper belonging to the Lord. there is a day out of the week belonging to the Lord uniquely among the others. In the Old Testament, what was instituted was the seventh day. In the New Testament, what's instituted by Christ is the first day of the week. It's not arbitrary, and it's not floatable. It doesn't float around. It can't. Some churches today are deciding, well, there's no Sabbath, and so let's just stream our services on Thursday night. Or let's give options to people. Why don't we have it, you know, if you want to come Friday, good. We'll have Saturday services for those who want it, and Sunday services for those who that fits their schedule. Beloved, God does not fit your schedule. You fit His schedule. He is God. You and I are not God. We are to order our day, our week around His commands, our lives around Him, because He loves us. He's bought us with a price. The last thing I need to show you, so that, because this is at this point very prone to misunderstanding, and I have to say this even though we're running out of time, but please look with me at Matthew 12. Everything I said could be read to say, well, so no matter what, I have to come to church and stop working. No, there are built-in Old Testament exceptions to work, and Jesus teaches them out of the Old Testament. Nothing has changed. I mean, this is what the Sabbath always was. The Sabbath was never to hurt you. It was never to kill you or to destroy your life or destroy your work. It was never for that. It's always for you. And that's what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Aha! What were they doing? They were eating, and they were actually working. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But then Jesus corrects them, and He says to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So in this case, some say Jesus is just being he's just exaggerating here, using hyperbole, because maybe it was lawful. But on a strict interpretation, I mean, if you just read the Old Testament, you're not allowed to eat that bread. That's not lawful in terms of the Old Covenant. But here's the thing. The Old Covenant never taught, and if you read carefully, you are never to violate a moral law in order to uphold a positive law. So if it's between killing David, making all of his men starve, and frankly, therefore, endangering their very lives because they're soldiers, and then breaking a ceremonial law to save their lives, you keep moral law in a pressure situation like that. And so that's what Jesus is saying. And then verse 5, have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? So don't priests work? What about me? Am I not working? This is my main work day. I'm working on the Sabbath, but I'm guiltless. Why? Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is mercy? That's moral law. What is sacrifice? That is a positive law. And so he says, if you know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There he asserts it again. Verse 9, he went on from there and he entered their synagogue. And a man was with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So you had to work to get your sheep out. Now, you could falsely, sinfully use Christ's teaching here to excuse anything that you arbitrarily call a necessity. You know, you can say, well, it's necessary for me to stay home today because I'm just a little sleepy. You know, I got to catch up on sleep. You really could. But the force of emphasis is on keep Sabbath, assemble with God's people, and if it's necessary, then it is still keeping Sabbath to do what you need to do. It has to be an emergency, a real necessity. The confession speaks of piety, mercy, and necessity. So work on the Sabbath for the ministry of the day is, if you're an appointed minister, you know, and if you're a Christian and coming to your church, then that is permissible. Necessity, you know, you have an emergency, you know, your car breaks down and there's no other time to fix it and you got to do it. But the thing we see in the New Testament is we should plan ahead so we don't have such things happen on the Sabbath. Some Christians have jobs on the Sabbath that force them to work. They have emergency service jobs, you know, doctors and so on, these kinds of positions, police officers. They have to work if they're called in, which is appropriate. But still, even in cases like this, a Christian's longing should be to keep the Lord's Day. Do you see that? Where's the burden of your desire? Is it I'm looking for an excuse to, miss church? Or is the burden of your desire, I want to find a way so I don't have to miss assembling with God's people and observing one day? And right now, I'm not in that position, and my calling isn't like that right now, but it hurts. Here's one other practical thing, and I'm so sorry, Brother Hank, that I'm going over for right now, but it hurts our souls, even in instances of necessity, to miss church very often. Like some people, they have to not come to church monthly. And they have good reasons, or twice a month. And they have very good reasons. And it's not a sin, but our souls are damaged because this is what God has prescribed as a primary means of grace to our growth. And those Christians who I know who have to miss church once or twice a month, they the faithful ones, I mean, the Christians I know who talk to me about this, they say, I so regret this, that I have to do this. It hurts my soul. I want to be there. I long to be with God's people. I'm grieved to miss church. And I feel it over time. And I'm praying for relief from the Lord in some way. So, best to choose something where you can be here on Sunday. But if your calling requires necessity, then that is faithful Sabbath keeping. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Pray that you'd help us now as we go into a time of worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.